Good morning, gang.
John Armstrong.
What's that?
John Armstrong is in the hospital.
John Armstrong is in the hospital. Can you tell us a little more?
I really don't know much more. I just know that he's in the hospital.
Do you know where?
Stanford.
Stanford.
Okay, thank you. We are at the end of the Book of Zechariah. And next week we will have the Book of Esther, which means moving back earlier in the history of the Persian period of Persia's rule over Israel. Then after that, the Book of Malachi, of Malachi, and a review of the time period between the Old and New Testaments. And that's going to get us through most of the clean pages in the Old Testament. But in an informal secret survey I've taken, I found that quite a few people have clean pages in the New Testament. Which is shocking, but so that God willing, we'll move into New Testament prophecy, headed towards the Book of Revelation. If that's up to you, that's okay with you folks. And just keep going till the Lord shows up here.
Amen.
last week, we dealt with Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. And the notes that I gave you come from Walter Kaiser, Trinity Evangelical Seminary. Very sound, wonderful Bible teacher. He's been here at PBC before in years past. And this week I gave you notes on the same material from James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce, as you know, is in the Reformed tradition of the Presbyterian Church, and he's one of the few folks today in the Reformed tradition who would agree with you and me about our eschatology. You may be aware that a great number of people today have bought into replacement theology. Israel has been replaced by the church in the program of God. There is no future for the nation of Israel. It's a widely held view. The Southern Baptist as a denomination holds to that view. That, and most of the Reformed people, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and oftentimes Catholics, preterism is running fairly strong right now. Preterism is a teaching that A.D. 70 closed the prophecy with regard to Israel. So all the events of that Bible that are about the end of the age were finished in A.D. 70. So actually here at PBC, we're in a minority of people who take the whole Bible literally, and I think that all of you agree with me that all this discussion about Israel in 12, 13, 14 sounds very literal. So I want to go over real quick, and then I thought what we'd do is look down the whole overall picture on Bible prophecy. Your questions keep coming up about other aspects of Bible prophecy. Chapter 12, chapters 9, 10, and 11 were prophetic views of the nations around Israel, and they were all looking to the time period after Zechariah. That would include Alexander the Great's invasion when the Greeks replaced the Persians in the rulership of the area. Then came the division of Alexander's empire and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. We already went over that in Daniel. And then come the Romans after that, and the period of the Maccabees in there, and there are insights in 9, 10, and 11 that have to do with that time period. And also we've seen a couple of wonderful pictures of the coming of a Messiah to Israel. And in chapter 12, it moves directly into the discussion of a great military invasion of Jerusalem, greater than anything that's happened in up until now. Jerusalem is to be a cup of reeling, a cup of drunkenness to all the nations when they come up against it. Jerusalem is like a heavy stone, and any nation that tries to destroy Jerusalem and eradicate the Jews will be smashed by the stone and injured by it. There's a picture of an army pressing in on Jerusalem on all sides, and it looks very much like the Jews are going to be exterminated when suddenly God will intervene to wake up the remnant, the believing remnant in Israel, and to call them back to God, and they will, a nucleus of strong and valiant Jewish soldiers, particularly from Judah, will spark into life in Jerusalem, And right at that same time period, God will from heaven pour out a spirit of repentance on the nation of Israel, open their eyes so that they see what they have not seen for 2,000 years, namely that their Messiah has come, and he is the one who has been pierced, and he'll probably show up in the form of a vision or something very obvious to everyone with the nail prints intact, and the nation will recognize the one they've rejected for so long. Be a time of national mourning at all levels of the society, from the leadership on down. Zechariah, it says, even tells us that in that time period of great national and spiritual awakening, one-third of the people will come to know the Messiah, and two-thirds will be cut off. So it's not every single Jew who comes to Messiah, but a third, for a third of the nation to recognize the Messiah is pretty high fraction. And we've talked about the fact that if you push comes to shove in this country, we certainly don't have 30% genuine, born-again, real-life Christians. We have a lot of people that say they are, but our remnant is probably very small. So this is the 1 minute to midnight national awakening of Israel. There are other prophets talk about this. They talk about the faithful remnant getting together and praying for the coming of the Messiah. And the leaders in the country recognize that their whole future is at stake, and they begin to look into all the prophecies that they would have a certain future. Then we have this picture of national cleansing, and then the vivid illustration of Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives, the Messiah returning to the Mount of Olives, the place he left from, this time in power and glory, bringing all of his holy ones with him. Daniel also looked at that coming, and a great earthquake in Jerusalem, a great earthquake that shakes the city apart and causes topographic changes in the land, and also is accompanied by a worldwide earthquake that shakes down the major cities of the nations and sends tidal waves over the islands. And that's all in chapter 14. And then the Lord Jesus himself will step in to stop this great world war. And the nations of the world will have come in from every point on the compass, and they'll be fighting right in the middle of little old Israel. At first fighting one another, and then turning to fight against God. Which is, if you imagine, that's kind of ridiculous. But that's where the final struggle will turn, and Jesus will then destroy the false Messiah, the false leader in Israel, and the Roman tyrant of that end time, and there'll be great carnage in the land of Israel. And then comes the great golden age of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Messiah on the earth. Well, now those events are all future yet. That hasn't happened yet. You can't find any time in Israel's history up till now that matches that final time. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time that Jesus said would be more terrible than any time up until now in the history of the land. So with that, we close with the Book of Zechariah with the picture of the millennium when Jerusalem is rebuilt and all the pots and pans are holy to the Lord, and all the nations come annually to Jerusalem to pay tribute to the Lord, and the nations are all governed from Jerusalem by the King of Kings. And you know from Corinthians, we participate in that government, but we have a somewhat different calling. Now, what I thought we could do, yeah, I gave you a yellow sheet of paper, which is my magic chart of the course of the age, what one would call the pre-trib, pre-bell view of prophecy, which is Ray Stedman's view pretty much, and pretty much held by groups like Dallas Seminary and Trinity and mainline evangelicals. And what I thought we'd do is just make a few points about the whole way prophecy works in the first place. One of the first things to remember about the Bible is that God reveals himself to mankind through the Bible. And he reveals himself a little at a time. That's called progressive revelation. God doesn't give us everything on every subject in a given chapter of the Bible. He gives little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's why we get these bits and pieces about Bible prophecy through all the prophets. One prophet contributes a little, and then another prophet a couple hundred years later says something more. And when we piece these together, you get this overall picture. So that when you read the Bible straight through and use the Bible to interpret the Bible, then it's easy to get a consistent worldview. That would be opposed to proof texting. Proof texting where you pick out a few verses and use those verses to prove your theory. That's common fallacy. One of the things you've already noticed probably and is probably aware of is something which is commonly called the great parenthesis. Here we've had pictures of the coming of the Messiah here in Zechariah. We've had pictures in which his first coming and his second coming are blended right next to each other as if they were the same event. And so the Jews in that time expected this Messiah to come in, throw out the Romans, set up world peace. They had no idea that a whole 2,000-year period would intervene the age of the church. There is nothing in the Old Testament about the fact that God would call out a church. Not a thing. There are hints and suggestions that God was interested in the Gentiles, and that Gentiles would ultimately be blessed, but from the Old Testament, the Jews expected a Messiah, and the Messiah would have all of these general teaching, healing qualities, but he'd also be a God of vengeance and would destroy the enemies of Israel. The Jews see that as one event. So the usual, the old-fashioned way to illustrate that is with two mountain ranges. And the observer over here, the Old Testament observer, which our Russian friends group, and then the people there, an observer looking at what the Old Testament says about the future sees a range, a low range of hills, and then sees a distant range of mountains. And you know how it is, if you're driving through the mountains, you see a nearby range, and that range right behind it seems like it's close, but it isn't. In fact, there's a 2,000-year gap between the low mountain here and the high mountain in the background. The first low mountain is the first coming of the Messiah, and then there would be this great long period which stretched out to 2,000 years, then the second coming of Messiah would come. If you remember when Jesus came to Nazareth, just after he was tempted by the devil, and came to his own synagogue in Nazareth and asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and he picked out and read from chapter 61, here's a very good example of this great parenthesis in Isaiah 61. Jesus picked up the scroll and stopped reading in the middle of the sentence. And Isaiah 61 says the following: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's the point that Jesus stopped reading in the synagogue in Jerusalem and put it back and said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." Mark?
Just wanted to point out, Everett, that it's an interesting thing that had the Bible just had one place where we could look for the things that interested us, we'd miss all the stuff that God wants us to know about Him and everything else.
Yes, that's right.
And He puts it all in there in pieces, so we got to read the whole message and get everything else.
Yes, and He'd like us to live whole, well-rounded, balanced lives and not just be bogged down in any one sex subject. So when in the synagogue in Nazareth, in His life, Jesus said that Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2 apply to Him. That He was the fulfillment of that scripture, but look where he stopped. He stopped in mid sentence, and what next follows is, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them ashes of beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. They will rebuild the old ruins, and strangers will stand and feed your flocks, and you will eat the riches of the Gentiles." See how that chapter goes on and on and on and on? And particularly this day of vengeance of our God. Well, there's clearly right there in the middle of that verse is a break with the great parentheses in between. The first coming of Jesus was to preach good news and set people free, and heal and make whole. And the second coming is a very different kind of advent. And here's where the rabbis get confused, because they have trouble reconciling these two aspects of the Messiah, and so sometimes the rabbis will say there's two Messiahs, one in the line of Joseph who comes on a war horse, and then the other one in the line of Judah who comes like a shepherd riding on a donkey, and they've got two Messiahs, which there's no room for that in the text, but never mind. And we have the privilege of seeing the two comings of the Lord. Now then, let's go back to here. We're back in the time of Zechariah. We are about 500 B.C. And the nation is out. They've rebuilt the walls. They've rebuilt the temple. They've had all the good teaching of Ezra. And the spiritual life of the country is flourishing. And now Zechariah has told them a little about their future. It's kind of a little bit obscure, because obviously what Zechariah has told them is that their future is mixed. They're going to have some bad times, but ultimately good times. That's obviously what Zechariah has said. Well, what happened afterwards? Well, we know that the national spiritual life gradually went downhill. And by the time Jesus came, the time the Messiah shows up the first time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the state of the country? Very low spiritually. Corrupt priesthood, corrupt leadership in the government, the land is in the hands of the Romans now, and they're harsh and cruel. And the Messiah arrives exactly on time, and comes right on the scheduled time to a nation that is unwilling to accept him. And Zechariah has mentioned that to us already, because Zechariah was told to play the role of the Messiah who came to be the shepherd of the flock doomed for slaughter. Knowing that when the Messiah came the first time, he'd be rejected, and that would be a very serious mistake for Israel, and would have terrible consequences. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, though he had the welcome of the crowds from the villages, he was rejected by the country, and so his death was planned ahead by all the leadership, and that week he died. And that week Israel rejected the king. That's a pretty serious thing, to have a legitimate heir to the throne show up and have him put to death and rejected by the country. That turns on a big consequence engine. And so now what happens? Now what happens is, as Jesus himself predicted, that the temple standing in Jerusalem, the second temple, which our friends here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, had built, that temple enlarged by Herod is now destroyed by the Romans. The Jews revolt against the Roman rule, and finally the Romans cracked down very, very seriously. It was destroyed in AD 70, and 135 the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman rule, causing the Romans to crack down, almost exterminate the Jews, and drive them out of the land and prohibit them from living in the land. Well, that fits the covenant of the land at the end of Deuteronomy. The right to live in the land is contingent upon the Jews obeying God. The land belongs to them, belongs to God. As long as they pay attention to the God of the land, they can live there. But if they don't pay attention to God, out they go. That's why they went to Babylon. Well, now this time, instead of 70 years in Babylon, the Jews are scattered for 2,000 years among the nations of the world, and clustered together in little synagogues and little communities in some parts of the world well-treated, in many parts of the world not well-treated, persecuted and forcefully converted and hounded and put to death. But the Jews maintain their identity in synagogues. In fact, in Ezekiel, we had a prophecy that the Messiah would be a little synagogue to them in their scattering and their captivity. Christians don't usually read about this 2,000-year time period. It's absolutely fascinating to see the history of the Jewish people in the diaspora, in their scattering, and the wonderful community life they preserved, and the culture which they guarded and protected in hopes that the Messiah would come again sometime and restore them to their nation, to their land. So Israel's kind of on the sidetrack, set aside, as it were. God no longer is dealing with Israel as the main center focus of history. And now we find this New Testament message. Jesus at the Last Supper takes the new covenant, which was intended for Israel, and introduces the new covenant to his disciples, and tells the disciples that they're to go out into the whole world and bring in the Gentiles and the Jews and anybody else, and to bring them into a new community of believers under this new covenant. Old covenant's null and void now. New covenant promise to Israel. And now the people that are invited to come to be God's people are Jews and Gentiles from all over the world. And that begins the church. A whole set of different promises operating for the church. Heavenly promises, heavenly blessings. Remember, the promises to the Jews have to do with the piece of land, with the heritage, with the temple, with the throne, with the king. Territorial boundaries are earthly promises. Going to rain so your crops will do well. Going to protect the health of your children and your animals, and you'll prosper, and this land belongs to you forever, and the Messiah will come and live here among you. Those are all earthly promises. We don't have any promises like that to us. And neither does the United States have any promises for a temple or a king or any such thing. But the church has a covenant. The church, the body of Christ. Now we also have the privilege of a more intimate relationship with the Lord than was possible under the old covenant. We're members one of another. We're members of the body of Christ. We all have spiritual gifts. And under the new covenant, God changes us from the inside out. And now for 2,000 years, God's been building this big church, the body of Christ, and calling people from all over the world to get to come and be part of this great family. Well, that doesn't go on forever, never, never, never. That period has run on 2,000 years. And the gospel, the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus goes out into all the nations over and over again. But we come to a certain point when the full number of the Gentiles has come into the church, when the church is complete. The church is also called the bride of Christ. And it's as if God sent the Holy Spirit out into the world to pick a beautiful young wife for his bachelor son, Jesus. And we're destined to go to a great wedding supper, and the bride and the bridegroom will be joined together in a great festive celebration. And then God can return and finish his promises to Israel. That's the general flow of things then. Well, so we're right now 2,000 years into this time period of the history of the church. And in the last 100 years, we've seen Jews coming back to the Middle East, their ancient homeland, and we've seen the other world powers in the Middle East coming into prominence again. For 2,000 years, that land over there slumbered. No oil, no wealth, no water, a useless piece of land nobody much interested in, various powers ruling over, but nobody cared very much about. Now we've got Jewish people back in the land, and as you remember from Ezekiel, God brings them back in unbelief, so they're not by and large believing people. And now suddenly a whole bunch of things that the prophets said about all the surrounding nations begin to come into play. So that's no question. 1948, the people of Israel throw off the yoke of the British domination over them, declare statehood. So Israel regains a national identity in 1948. They hadn't had that since the Romans had thrown them all out. Secular state, not widely recognized. And now the animosity of the Muslims and Arabs, and the ancient animosities all wake up, and you get this long, drawn-out Middle East conflict that we see going on right now. Well, what's going to happen next? Well, what's going to happen next is the rapture of the church, the departure of the church. I have people writing me all the time and saying that there is no such thing as a rapture. I'm Bible students, because the word rapture doesn't occur in the English Bible. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, the catching out of the church. And I suggest when we get in the New Testament, we probably look at that, what happens at the rapture. This catching out of the bride of Christ in a sudden intervention. Yeah.
Those students might not want to follow the same argument since the word Trinity doesn't show up in Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, yeah. Trinity. Well, actually, the Greek word harpazo means to catch out. And when the Greek was put into Latin, the word rapere, to catch out, which is the Latin equivalent, a word for which we get rapture. What the idea is here is that when the church is finished, and God only knows when, he will come and remove the church from the world. And where do we go? Well, we go thousands of light years through a great stargate out into heaven, and we sit on pink clouds and have lemonade and picnics, and we're bored silly listening to dull sermons. Now, for the next 1,000 years, no. No, not at all. Sorry. If you'd hoped for that, you'll have to go down the street to another church. We offer excitement and adventure and fulfillment.
farther than that.
We've got to get farther than the neighborhood church. Huh? The removal of the church now, the church, in addition to being this small community around the world, in addition to being God's people, we are also salt and light and the main force in the world to hold back the full outworking of evil. The Holy Spirit through the church restrains evil and holds it back and prevents the final development of the course of evil in the age. And with the removal of the church, the restraint against evil, now there comes on the stage of history this anti-Messiah, this false Messiah, man of sin. And we want to look at him in the New Testament and see him. In fact, the two bad guys that show up on the stage of world history. Remember, two bad guys. One of them is this false Messiah in Israel, this bad guy who comes, and Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, you would not receive me, another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Step up on the stage of Israel at any time and take over the prime minister's job and be a false prophet all in one, office of priest and prophet coming back together again, and a deceiver, and this man will make a peace treaty with a great European leader, military Roman leader, or new president of the U.S., or somebody representing Western military power. Wherever the economic military strength is in the world, that's where Israel will look for protection, and a peace treaty will be signed, which seems to the world to settle the Middle East problem of constant conflict in the Middle East. Everybody's interested in Jerusalem. We've already seen that. The oil and the economic resources that are in the whole region over there and all the war and violence. And so the whole world now takes an interest in meddling in the affairs of Jerusalem, usually in the wrong way. This peace treaty, we had rumblings of that already. We've already had all these proposals for peace over there in the Middle East, and they all fall through. One of these days, one of them won't fall through. And that will be what Isaiah calls Israel's covenant with death. Israel was not supposed to lean upon Egypt. It's not supposed to sign compromising treaties with foreign powers. Israel's strength is supposed to be from the Lord alone, always. Remember how well Israel did in times of old when the people turned to the Lord for help. Whenever King David turned to the Lord and asked for help, he had immediate power against overwhelming odds. Whenever the people of Israel turned to the foreign powers around them and emulated their ways or asked for military help, they fell flat on their faces. So this covenant, this peace treaty in the Middle East will leave God totally out of the picture as a big insult to God, who owns the land in the first place, his land, his city, his program, and he's being totally ignored and left out of the whole picture. Well, that peace treaty will hold in a fragile way for 3.5 years. We know from the book of Daniel already that this turbulent time after the church leaves will be 7 years in duration. It's called the tribulation period. Now all kinds of people think the church goes through the tribulation. And if you turn on to Harold Camping, who's very entertaining and very mixed up, he says, you need to get out of your church right now because we are now in the tribulation. And you have no business hanging out with those dead, dull churches that you all go to. Get out, get out. The tribulation is going full bore right now. I hope you don't buy into that, but quite a few people do. And he'll answer your questions if you phone into his radio program. And he's crazy as a hoot owl, I think. I feel sorry for him. That's not the only area where he's confused. He's confused in quite a number of areas of scriptural interpretation. Now, the tribulation period is a time of God's judgment of the nations. It's a time when God lets evil come out widely into the open, and a time when God enters into judgment with the nations of the world. It's not a time of judgment for the church. We've already been judged by our sins, or were judged by Jesus on the cross. God's not going to let his bride go through this time of unprecedented violence and upheaval on the world. Yes, the church has in times past gone through times of persecution. We might go through time of persecution. But the church as a whole is not destined for that 7-year period of tribulation of wrath. During that 7 years, the government under the UN, the world government under the UN or NATO or whatever world confederation takes its place, world government, world court, will begin to enforce international law, controlling trade and commerce and taking away essentially the rights of all the people in the world in the interest of population control and law and order. And you'll get little implanted chips and bracelets, and you'll need to swear your allegiance to the ruling Caesar. This Roman leader could be the U.S. president, could be somebody in Europe, probably Europe, who will have great power over the whole world, all the Gentile world, and in cahoots with this bad guy in Jerusalem. It'd be a pretty bad mess. And a lot of things are going on in this time period. During this time period, God calls out 144,000 Jews, brings them quickly into a relationship with Jesus, and dispatches them out to all the nations of the world to evangelize. And in those days, evangelizing will easily cost the life of any convert who's caught by the state. And the 144,000 will go out surreptitiously through the world and lead a good many million people into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will be a whole new class of believers, not part of the church, not part of Israel, the group we call the tribulation saints. And most of them will be martyred on the spot. So you can imagine a little secret gathering here in Palo Alto at the old PBC, which the people all left. PBC is the rapture. The building's empty. But you can imagine some Jewish evangelist coming over here on a Friday night and gathering the townspeople together and having a little quick evangelistic crusade and telling them that Jesus was coming soon and they could all know Jesus, and having a prayer meeting and then scattering quickly and the police coming in and mowing down everybody. That's the kind of situation in which these 144,000 will operate. Well, now where is Jesus during this time period? Are we all up far in the clouds on a far away having a picnic? Well, actually not. At the rapture, we get our new bodies. At the rapture, we join with all the Christians who've ever lived for 2,000 years. We are now all in our resurrected bodies, and all billion of us or so are with the Lord Jesus. And where is the Lord Jesus during this time period? Well, he's on earth leading the military campaign, managing the 144,000. So where are we? Well, we're probably on the balcony, looking in on all this. It'd be a kind of a frightening thing to be even observing. Resurrection body is very safe. You can get nobody. People shoot at you, and the bullets go right through. If you want to leave, you can walk through the wall. And if you want to time travel, you can time travel. Just too far out for probably not science fiction age.
Do the Jews believe in resurrection?
Yes, the Jews do believe in resurrection. In the Old Testament, Job did, and we've seen several places where individual prophets talk about the coming resurrection. Yes. So they, and David talks about that.
It doesn't have to be a Pharisee.
Doesn't have to be?
A Pharisee.
No, that's right. It doesn't have to be. And also we have the example of Enoch before the flood, and we have Elijah who was taken up into heaven in a chariot, a whirlwind.
Yeah, I mean, what little I've read, I think the whole idea of bodily resurrection is unique to Judaism and Christianity. Everybody else is disembodied. The bodies are bad, and you don't want to get stuck for eternity in a body, which that's what Greeks do.
That's exactly right. And then
Muslims also believe in resurrection, necessarily?
No, I don't think bodily resurrection. You go to heaven, I think your soul goes to heaven. No, in Christianity and Judaism are the only religion in the world that put that saved the whole man, body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah, it's interesting to remember that that's what got the Greeks so upset at Mars Hill, that was the thing that really tripped them up. It wasn't so much crucifixion and dying vicarious atonement. It was the resurrection that caught their interest and tripped them up.
Yes. Physical resurrection. And Bob?
I had a fellow ask me if he could accidentally get the mark of the beast without knowing it, if he would end up with the mark of the beast. And I just wonder if you could address that.
Well, we won't be here. The world leaders will compel everybody to have some kind of a badge or mark of loyalty, like a social security card, but more like an embedded chip probably that will control Every time you enter a building, it'll make a record of where you are. It'll have your bank account, your medical information, your political history. It'll be on this little chip. So anytime you enter a building, it'll be read automatically, and the government will have total control over all the people and know everything there is to know about you. All your private life is there. And you will be required to swear allegiance to this Caesar, and if you don't, then your life is forfeit. Then you're an enemy of the state, and so you can be executed. And there will be many executed during that time period because of their conversion to Jesus. It's a little bit like the first century, you know, when the Christians had to say, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord. They had to deny Jesus and take Caesar as Lord as if he was God, or forfeit your life, a little bit like that. Now, what we have going on then is the church is removed from the visible stage, but I expect we're around here somewhere. Jesus is on the earth, quietly, silently working behind the scenes, coming and going with his 144,000, active evangelism going on, and this peace treaty will work for 3.5 years, and then it'll suddenly fail, at which point God begins a series of dramatic and terrible judgments on the world, which consist of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath that are in the book of Revelation. That would be worldwide plagues and famines and civil war and biological chemical war, with the result that a very large fraction of the people on the world, on the earth, will be killed. A combination of natural disasters and man-made disasters. A time of judgment on the nations. Terrible time.
You put all the seals on trumpets and bowls in the last 3.5 years?
Yes. Yeah, when we get to Revelation, we can discuss all the timing of these things and how they fit together. All of these judgments consummate in an earthquake. All these judgments end, every single one of these sets of seven judgments concludes with an earthquake, and I take it to be the same earthquake that in which Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives.
In the Old Testament, did it specifically say that Jesus would, the Messiah would come two times?
No, it doesn't say in the Old Testament that he comes two times. It just they're blended together as we've seen here. They're merged as if it was one event.
So that's why
but there's so many, many places. If you start looking now, all those places where the scripture stops and takes a jump, and we got that in Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, in verse 36, we're reading along about the wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and all of a sudden there's a break at verse 36, and it talks about a war that hasn't happened yet. There'll be a king in Jerusalem, and the Egyptians will invade, and the Russians will come from the north, and that's the last war. And there's nothing at all, just a big empty space between verse 35 and 36. That's this great parenthesis. So in all these places, many places in the Old Testament, there'll be a jump where you can follow the history of events all the way down to a certain point, and then suddenly nothing's happened past that point yet. Can't find any historical validity.
Is there anything about that great parenthesis that talks about the apostasy of the church? So it winds down and God just discards
it? No, actually not, because the church is not in the Old Testament.
No. Oh, I mean,
however, we have the picture of Israel's history. How did Israel do over that whole time period of 1,500 years? Not very well. Generally downhill, some revival, some awakening, some a covenant that wasn't as good as the one we have now.
Yeah.
Did things get better and better over the course of Israel's history? No, they get worse and worse. And what Jesus said and what the New Testament says predicts a slow, gradual decline in the spiritual life of the church.
Yeah. So that's the church sign that we're near that this first 3.5 years. Because the church is not doing great.
It isn't. But on the other hand, as Grace Deborah points out, if you look back over the last 2,000 years, there have been many terrible crises in the world that everybody would say, this is it. We're down to the wire. Hang on. Go pack your clothes. We're going to go. And we've come right down to the wire of a terrible crisis, and God's wound it back a while.
And I think you can say that the church has had a positive influence over history in a lot of ways.
And many times God secretly working through the church has turned the whole course of history quietly, and the public isn't even aware about it. Later on we'll find there's a handful of Christians praying or God doing something invisibly that turned all of history.
Yeah.
in another direction or brought a revival or started a new work, because history's got to continue until the full number of the Gentiles come in. So we're safe until that's done.
Now, the church may not be very strong in the U.S. or Europe right now, but it's growing amazingly in other parts of the world.
In other parts
Asia,
of the world.
Africa, South America.
Absolutely right. That's why I'm so excited with Doug Bowen's new work of going off into distant lands. It's so wonderful, and into the prisons and into places of the world where if you talk about Jesus, you get an immediate heartfelt response, and people are very, very responsive. So we can't, just because we're all lukewarm and indifferent and apathetic and cold and here in this country isn't a measure of where it is, what it's like. Of course, this remnant isn't like that. There's this group here. People down the street that are cold. The second half of this tribulation period of 3.5 years is a time of terrible violence in the world. Terrible anarchy, yeah. They seem to overlap. One seems to spring out of the other, and they all close at the same point. We'll get to that. I'm trying to maybe draw some charts up or something like that. What I would propose doing is, in the New Testament, I propose that we look at the rapture and then the man of sin, and I propose that we look at the little overview in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and then the book of Revelation. That's okay. Ray Sedman's commentary on the book of Revelation in the bookstore is the best there is that I know ever seen. It's good. And his commentary on the Olivet Discourse. And then if you can endure all this. If you can't stand this, I suppose you could go upstairs to the Young Adults Fellowship or the high school group or one of those other things. Or you could go home and listen to Harold Camping. All right. Now, the second half of the tribulation is a time of desperation. And in order to, in a last desperate attempt to save the world, the armies of the world will march into the Middle East. All of the armies in the world. And in Revelation, God says He Himself will draw the armies of the world into the Middle East. They don't know that He's drawing them into this arena. That little piece of land will be the site of the most terrible war the world's ever known. The most horrible war the world's ever known. And the armies of the world will come in there all hating each other, all determined to wipe out the Jews, all furious with one another, all power hungry for that piece of land and for the control of the world. And if you imagine armies of many, many billions coming into that little piece of land, it's a horrendous carnage in addition to all the natural disasters. Then the Bible says that this war will turn to be a war against God. The armies of the world will realize their real enemy isn't one another, it's God. As if God shows up in a flying saucer or something, and the real threat's from outer space, and the armies of the world turn to fight against Jesus, and then that's when Jesus makes His personal appearance. And His personal appearance is that of a warrior on a horse with a great sword. He comes in the battle armor to slay the kings of the earth. And to slay the armies of the earth, and also to judge Israel. The trampling out of the grapes of wrath is His the judgment of Jesus against His own people. He is the avenger of blood and kinsman redeemer, and He is the one. Jesus has a case against Israel, His personal case against Israel, which He deals with at the same time that the nations are all being judged. And it's out of this that comes this rebirth of Israel. And out of this comes many, many Gentiles being converted in this last hour. Now Jesus comes to earth on the Mount of Olives, and now we can rebuild the planet. Pretty well destructed, pretty well devastated. And we be upstairs in the New Jerusalem, and the earth now has 1,000 years of peace and rebuilding and restoration under righteous government, and the devil thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, yeah.
Is there any way around in the pre-trib view of things that the physical rebuilding of the temple has to occur?
The existence of a temple in Jerusalem is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's in Revelation 13. the A temple in Jerusalem at the end of the age, the so-called third temple. In Jerusalem, the rabbis, the Orthodox rabbis, are ready to build this temple in a minute's notice. They have all the sacred vessels all built, all the things for the temple almost already. The priests are in training. The Levitical priests are all ready. The one problem is the real estate being in the hands of the Jordanian Muslim Waqf, the Temple Mount. And whether it may be an earthquake, will topple the old Temple Mount buildings, whether it be military, this covenant, this peace treaty, the Jews will build a third temple. And the temple could be put up in a matter of months. They're ready to go on that plan. And that temple is the temple the man of sin steps into and desecrates by saying that he is God, by commanding the allegiance of the world to the first beast. And Jesus said that would be the time for you to get out of Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem and this bad anti-Messiah goes in the temple and announces he's God, that's the same kind of desecration that Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth did. And that's the signal. Get out of town because all hell's going to break loose right here in Jerusalem. So the believing Jews in Jerusalem at that time will flee down to Petra and have a hiding place down there. And when the Messiah comes back, when Jesus comes back, he comes to Petra first, picks up the remnant, and comes to the Mount of Olives with the bringing the Jews back into the land again, as it were, the faith, and bringing us. And blood all over his garments, Jewish blood, the blood of his judgment of Israel. So there's a lot of neat stuff in here. Yeah.
It's interesting because last week, I think Israel was wanting to limit access to the Dome of the Rock because during Ramadan because it's cracking up.
It is, yes. At the south end of the Dome of the Temple Mount is an area called Solomon's Stables underneath. It doesn't date from Solomon. And he had a lot of horses, but he didn't keep them there. And it's been an empty room for a long time. And the Muslims arbitrarily went in there and excavated it and turned it into a big mosque and greatly weakened the walls at the south end of the Temple Mount. And the southern wall is bulging and could collapse in an earthquake or naturally. And we're right in the Muslim month of Ramadan right now when the daily prayers in the Arab world bring thousands of people onto the Temple Mount. The Jewish government decided to, maybe it would be good to limit the number of people coming to the Temple Mount, and the Muslims have responded by shoring up some of the dangerous parts of the wall. If there was an earthquake, it probably all come tumbling down. We don't know how the Jews get to build the third temple. Probably not till after the church is gone, but there will be a temple there. And animal sacrifices. Believe it or not, they're ready to put animal sacrifices back into effect and the law of Moses and all the details of the Old Covenant. Can you believe it?
Right now?
Yes, they're ready to do that. Can you imagine that? How startling that is to us who are used to the New Covenant. Well, that the Old Covenant, as the book of Hebrews says, is null and void. It has no validity any longer since Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice for sins. So that's in store. If you go to Jerusalem, and we can all take a trip over if you want to, then we can go to the Temple Institute and see their movies and see the beautiful things they built of gold and silver. The craftsmanship is wonderful. And the menorah. The great gold menorah is there, 6 feet high, and all solid gold. The lampstand. So they're ready. They are ready. And they're nice people. They're really nice. They just don't believe in Jesus at this point. Yeah.
Backing up, you're saying something about peace treaties and such, and Israel should not be signing any peace treaties. So, for example, the peace treaty they signed with Egypt, that was a big mistake, would you say? Because, now, what about us as a Christian nation? We sign peace treaties with other nations. Should we not be doing that?
No, we're not. We have no covenant with God, so we're not under those obligations. And I don't think you can say Israel can't sign any covenants. Isaiah says, "Don't lean on the broken reed of Egypt." If you remember when the Assyrians were threatening to invade Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, and they had already overrun the northern tribes, that the king in Jerusalem sent gold down to the Egyptians and tried to buy their military aid to help save him, and it failed. He took temple treasures down there, and the prophet said that's a waste of money, and it doesn't do you any good, it doesn't do Egypt any good. So your strength is in God, your strength. Now, if you want to have a peace treaty with your neighbors, as David did, where you've got the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines living peacefully with you, that's another matter. It's where you're relying on for your strength. Are you relying on God?
Well, they kind of rely on us for their strength.
Yes, they do. Yeah, so we're the broken rod of Egypt. The U.S. influence in the Middle East is a very mixed history, unfortunately. Yeah.
Yeah, sorry, there was another article this week saying that one way the U.S. might get back into good graces, supposedly with Europe, is to bail out on Israel.
Yeah. So. That's right. The power, the economic, political power in the world is shifting back to Europe right now. So the role of the U.S. in the days to come is iffy. We may or may not have a significant role in these end time events. Remember, Bible prophecy centers around Israel and the nations around Israel. We're out in the coastlands. We're a long ways away. The coastlands, by the way, seem to get nuked in the last war. That's in Ezekiel during this final time. So we could be nuked. Or the people here that are left behind will be nuked. Not us. So this is what lies ahead. Now, in the time, in all of the prophets, when they are announcing the most terrible news of things that are about to happen to Israel, the prophets always turn right around and immediately afterwards offer the best possible news for the remnant, for the people that repent, for the people that trust God. You're safe. God will watch over you. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about the fact that the sky is falling. You have a safe harbor in Jesus. And those are always juxtaposed in the scriptures. That the Messiah is there to save his people and protect his people. That way we can go about our daily lives. Now the thing about the rapture is it's unannounced. You can't put it on the calendar, like Harold Campy did a few years ago. Can't put a date for it. It's something we call imminent. And the only way to be ready for an imminent event is to be ready today. Now, if you drop dead today, what's going to happen to you? Well, if you drop dead today, you will step out of time into eternity. You'll join the rest of us at the rapture in about a nanosecond. So that's a whole other matter in itself. We're trapped in time. When you die, you leave time. In eternity, we'll all get to heaven all at the same moment, the same instant. That's such a... I threw you for a curve. You all change churches now, I think. Okay? So next week, Esther, yeah.
God's promise is still there. My people will call by my name and humble themselves.
Well, that second Chronicles... 14. Let me read that because it's election time and this is Solomon. Solomon's dedication of the first temple. And 1 Chronicles. Solomon's, no it isn't, it's 2 Chronicles. Solomon's dedication of the temple and his prayer is just magnificent. And the verse here, let's find it. Starting at verse 26 in 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon prays to God for his nation and their future. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess their name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is in them, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, by all, when your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hand to this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. That's not exactly the part of it, is it? Chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Three things there. My people called by his name, that fits us. my people who are called by name will humble themselves, number one, pray, two, seek my face, four, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's great, isn't it?
Isn't that...
That's Israel,
that's
but...
Israel. But how can we claim that verse? Because it's really given to the Jews.
Well, we are a royal nation and a royal people. We are just a different kind of community. Some people don't want to apply that. I think it's relevant.
If I die before Jesus comes, what would happen?
You go right straight.
Would I sleep or would I see Jesus?
Yes, immediately. And you get your new resurrection body immediately, and then turn around and we'll be right behind you.
But what about people who rise from the dead?
You'll see them too at the same time.
No, I mean when Jesus comes back, but if I already die, would I rise from the dead or what?
Right then, yeah.
My body will come back.
Yeah, and we'll all recognize you and say hello. But you won't need a name tag.
We still all have trouble with time and space being infused somehow with a spiritual reality that doesn't have a timeline to it.
Yeah.
So the point being is if you were to look at a multi-story building as being all of time, and you were to somehow step out of that building into something other than time, you'd be in the same place.
Yeah, now today, what I did today was to go linearly through history, and we're getting down to points where they're stacked in more than one dimension of time. Well, we'll quit, and next week we have Esther, this wonderful story of Esther, and then Malachi. Our Father, thank you for all of the wonderful things you've told us ahead of time about history, that we could be safe and secure and confident. The Old Testament is written for our example, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So I pray that you'd keep us in peace and expectant, that we might constantly be aware and alert of the brevity of life and ready to meet you and living lives that are useful. Please give us understanding of the world around us because it's so full of deception and information overload. I pray, Father, at this election season that you'd be merciful on our land, our country. And for the sake of the remnant, you'd give us righteous leaders in government and good men to rule over us and to guide us in these very difficult, turbulent times. We do pray, Lord, that you would yet give our nation more time in history and that more opportunity for the gospel to fall out, and that you could waken up your people, wake us up to the times in which we live. And what a privilege it is, Lord Jesus, to be your children, to have you as our Lord and our companion and our trailblazer and our Savior. And we do come in your name and thank you. Amen. Okay.
Life.
Right.
I was put in the book of life.
Yeah.
My name was in the book of life, and I will be raptured.